And the section that we're going to look at today is one of Paul's first mentions of this concept called the rapture of the church. When we which are alive, when Christ comes for his church, the rapture of the church, it's one of these notions that most people think is weird and wacko. And the whole thing that happened a couple weeks ago, where May 21st was the date that the rapture of the church was supposed to happen, according to that guy that predicted such things. What was his name? Harold Camping. And now the world is sort of laughing, going, "See, you Christians, which are wackos." The problem is, people that like Bible prophecy and stuff about the rapture of the church and the end times, and they study that stuff, we tend to be a little nerdy and weird sometimes. In fact, I can see why the world goes, "Oh, brother, look at these weird people." I wonder if that alone, in and of itself, is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Because we're going to see today, I'm going to show you how this idea of Bible prophecy and how so many people are obsessed with it, the world just kind of looks and goes, "Man, well, you guys are weird. And when is the Lord really coming back? Do you guys believe in the rapture of the church?" And they start to scoff and mock at this whole idea. And Christians haven't done themselves any favors by the way they've behaved, especially like that example a few weeks ago. I love the billboard. You know, you saw the billboards, "He's coming back. The end of the world is October 21st. The rapture of the church is May 21st. Now there's billboards that I think some probably good Christian people put up and said, "That was awkward." And then underneath it, they've got Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It says, "But of the day and the hour no man knoweth, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That's what Jesus said. Nobody knows the day or the hour. So anybody that tries to name the day or the hour, as Christians, we just kind of go, "Wacko." If you ever hear me name the day or the hour, then you can say, "Brett, you've been drinking your bathwater, buddy." Not cool at all. And sadly, CNN and Fox News and all these other people latched on to this kind of crazy dude and acting like he might know something, or they were there minimally laughing at him. Pretty sad to me. What does the Bible teach? The Bible does teach that there's going to be an event called the rapture of the church. It's somewhat mysterious in that we don't really know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know the order totally for sure of how it's all going to come out. But a lot of us have strong opinions about what the Bible does teach about the rapture of the church. Let me give you a little rundown of what I personally believe. And there's good Christian people who love Jesus, who are going to heaven and all that stuff, that would disagree with me on some of these things. For example, I believe in a pre-trib rapture. What's that? Well, the Bible talks about a tribulation period. 7 years, 3.5 years that are going to be bad, 3.5 years that are going to be super bad. And that 7-year period called the time of the tribulation, or the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Like, "Oh, the wrath of the Lamb, that's scary." It's like, "That's not so scary, man." Well, you got to remember, the first time Jesus came, he came as a lamb that would be slain. But don't make the mistake. The next time he comes, he's coming as a lion who's coming to conquer. And that's what the Bible says. We've been studying that even Revelation 19 last week, that Christ is coming in power with authority. He's going to have tattooed on his leg. Yes, a tat. He's going to have a big old tattoo that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's going to, you know, kind of implied. Any questions? The Lord's coming, and it's going to be very different the next time he comes. But it's my opinion that before the second coming of Christ and before the tribulation, I'm a pre-trib rapture person. I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation begins. And at the very end of the tribulation is the second coming of Christ. Well, Brett, is the rapture a coming? Is there three comings? The first coming, born in Bethlehem. Then is the second coming the rapture? No. We're going to see today that the rapture is something where we, are, which are alive, are going to be taken up to meet him in the air. See, Brett, this is where you Christians get really wacko, man. You start talking about disappearance and people being gone. You know what I find interesting is there's kind of two extremes. There's the part of the world that looks at Christians who believe in the rapture, and they kind of go, "Oh, you guys have been saying that for years, and you know this whole rapture thing, disappearance, well, yeah, right, whatever, you're wacko." But then there's other parts of the world where it sure seems to me like the world believes in massive disappearances and weird things, alien abductions and stuff like that. A lot of people believe that. Just check out every TV show on TV right now. whether you're talking about the event or what's the one where aliens come and attack Los Angeles. I don't know. I haven't really watched any of those. But man, just watch the commercials. The world's really into this whole thing. People are intrigued by aliens and people that come and take people out of the earth and abductions and stuff like that. And I almost wonder, not to be too weird about it, but I almost wonder if there's kind of a conditioning that's gone on where the rapture of the church, even when it does happen, that people go, yeah, those Christians said it was going to be the rapture, but we know it was extraterrestrials who came and took them out. And they've brought in the age of Aquarius. Just ask our priestess, Oprah, or Lady Gaga. They told us about this. They told us. See, I believe there's kind of a weird conditioning on the other side of the coin. And there's a lot of wackiness in the world. So what's the truth about the deal? Well, we begin the discussion when we talk about, the rapture of the church. By the way, I do think people can be obsessed with things like end times, rapture, stuff like that, to the point where it does a disservice to Christianity. I came across the top 10 hints that might tell you are obsessed with prophecy stuff too much, maybe. Number 10 on the list was you use the Left Behind books for devotional reading. You know, if you do that, you know you're absolutely obsessed with Bible prophecy. Also, number 9, you get goosebumps when you hear a trumpet. You believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. You believe the original Greek and Hebrew texts came with Schofield's notes, for you old Schofield people. Not very many old Schofield people, I guess, in here. You can name more signs of the times than you can commandments. I like this one. You refuse your tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. That's when you know you're obsessed. Barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 3, you talk your church leadership into adapting the 60s pop song Up, Up and Away as a Christian hymn. My favorite, you never buy green bananas. And finally, number 1, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case of the rapture of the church. That's when you know you're a little obsessed with Bible prophecy. Now, are we living in the last days? Here's what's interesting to me. 17% of Americans believe the world's going to come to an end during their lifetime. That's an interesting number to me. That's about 1 in 5, by the way. And that's not just Christians. That's secular or Christian people who believe the world's going to come to an end in their lifetime. What's also interesting is people from the very beginning of time, as far as we've got even recorded writing, people believed that they were living in the last days. And I'm not even talking about Christians or even people who believed necessarily in the God of the Bible. For example, here's the oldest example known to humanity of people thinking the world was coming to end during their time. And it was a clay tablet that they found in Assyria, ancient Assyria, which was, they date to around 2800 BC. I don't know about that, but it is ancient, minimally. And on this tablet, this is an inscription that they found in this ancient language, and then I'll translate it to English. And here's what it said, way back several thousand years ago, quote, "Our earth is degenerate in these last days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book, and the end of the world is evidently approaching." They've been saying that for thousands of years. See now, Brett, that confirms my skepticism for all you Christians that believe that the end of the world is near. And it gets worse as time goes on. There were some big moments in history where the world almost believed certain predictions. There was a guy by the name of Bernard of Thuringia who calculated the end of the world to come around 992 BC. He was wrong. Pope Innocent III, and by the way, the popes that were called Innocent usually weren't. But Pope Innocent III, he predicted that the second coming of Christ would come in 1284. The reason? It was 666 years after the rise of Islam. Another false prediction, a false prophecy, if you would. And on and on. The mathematician Michael Stifel calculated that it would happen October 19th, 1533. The world held their breath back in 1533 because they thought this math guy got it all down and figured out the end of the world. John Napier, the mathematician also who discovered logarithms, predicted that the world would end in 1688. William Miller, some of you are familiar with him, found a huge audience for his prediction that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. He was wrong, and they went out and waited like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. It didn't come to pass. Now, in our lifetime, many of you that are my age or older, you remember some big ones that even came and went in our day. I remember this when I was a kid. There were two scientists, John Griblin and Stephen Plageman, who wrote a best-selling book back in 1974, a book called The Jupiter Effect. Do you guys remember this? They believed that in March of 1982, do you remember what event he was talking about in 82? Anybody? The alignment of the planets. Does anybody remember that? They said the planets were going to align, and they did. All the planets got into alignment, but their whole scientific so-called book said that the sun would the alignment would trigger the sun into these series of cosmic events that would lead to the end of the earth. So in 1982, people were like, "Oh." Now it gets worse. Remember Y2K? Does anybody remember that one? Oh, the end of the world. Now, I'm proud to say this church, a week before I said nothing's going to happen, don't believe all this stuff you're hearing, especially from people that say they're using the Bible as their interpretation. Because that's just crazy. Said the same thing about this dude with May 21st and all that. Nothing going to happen. My favorite line is, let's talk about it on May 22nd. because really, all these predictions, by the way, Y2K, I was listening years ago, in 1999, Paul Harvey, remember him? He was on the radio and he was saying, now there's one place in America that's ready for Y2K, the end of the world. One place where they've purchased more generators. One place where they've built more bunkers. And I was thinking, okay, he's talking about maybe like Montana somewhere, out in the middle of nowhere, all the survivalists, you know, or something. I was thinking, where is it? He just kept going. One place where they got food store. And I was listening to it, and then finally said, the place? Medford, Oregon. I was like, oh boy. See, I'm from Medford, and he's right. There's a lot of, a little bit craziness down there in Medford, but we love the Medford people, but yeah, if things really do come down and we're still here, then go to Medford. They're ready. They're prepared. Knock on a bunker. Just hope you don't get shot. Now, you see, we got Y2K and then, of course, Harold Camping recently, just this week, and he, by the way, said he was wrong about May 21st, but October 21st is still going to be the end of the world. That's what he's saying. It's not going to be. It's not. How do you know, Brett? Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And we're going to see today that the Bible even says at an hour when you think not, that's when it's all going to come down. So yes, I believe in the rapture of the church. Yes, I believe the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. When people ask you, if God is love, then why doesn't he judge the world of evil and stuff like that? And the answer is, he's going to, and he has promised that he will. And for us to sit alongside cavalierly and just kind of say, where's the promise of his coming? Where's all this stuff? Then we're joining with the world by saying, you guys that believe this stuff. So what do we do with this? Well, let's start with our text. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, in the discussion about the resurrection of the body, which is the whole chapter, he gives us this little sideline note. He says, the body is going to be resurrected because Christ rose from the grave. He makes that whole argument in this chapter. But then he sort of answers a question rhetorically, and that is, what if the coming of Christ happens, the rapture of the church, but we're not dead? Because the idea is you're going to be dead, buried, but then you're going to be raised up. A corrupted body is going to be made incorruptible or immortal, a new body that's better, new and improved. Aren't you glad about that? Because our bodies are falling apart. Just look in the mirror every morning, you'll know. Unless you're under 18. After 18, you'll start to see what happens. But all that said, you say, what if the rapture of the church happens? Do our bodies just suddenly lift up? Well, he answers that question in our text. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read verse 50. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, your fleshly body cannot inherit eternal blessing or the kingdom. So, verse 51, behold, I will show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be dead, but we shall all be changed. By the way, verse 51, I think we should paint that on our walls in the nursery. Isn't that great? Like, says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I like that. That'd be a great nurse. If you got a nursery at home and you're looking for a scripture to paint on the wall, that's a good one right there. 1 Corinthians 15:51. But actually, it's saying we will not all die, but some of us in this world will be alive when this whole thing comes down. So what's going to happen? You're going to be changed. How so? Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is that mention that Paul makes of those that are alive and remain shall be taken up, but changed, will be somehow transformed into an incorruptible body from that point on. Sounds pretty good. Oh, Brett, that just sounds so weird. Man, rapture, you really believe we're going to be taken? Yes, I do. And this isn't the only passage it's talked about. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Go just to the right there in your Bible, maybe a 16th of an inch, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians deals very much with last days, end time stuff. If you're interested, Paul gives us a lot of information that's very helpful. So, the rapture of the church, what's going to happen? Well, he says kind of the same thing here as we read in 1 Corinthians, but maybe even more specific. Because there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, or the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first," just like we read. "And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now mark that word caught up. That's big. It's important. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay, now don't leave this passage. We're going to keep reading here in a second. But here's the thing. Those which were dead before us, they will be transformed and taken up. And by the way, that's active present tense. If you look in the original language of the Greek, the idea is that those that have died are being raised up even now. The point is there's some good Christian people, again, just disagree on some of these things. But one of the things they say, they believe in something called soul sleep, where when you die, you're buried in the grave and your soul goes to sleep. And then when the rapture of the church happens, they believe then you'll be taken up and you'll be woken up and stuff like that. I've got some problems with that theory, and that is that it's not really what the Bible teaches. In fact, I believe that when the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it actually is the same thing that happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Do you remember the thief that was next to him that believed? And when he believed, he said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I will remember you." And what did Jesus say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So I believe when a person dies, the moment they die is the moment they're with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. The word sleep, as we read it here, I believe is an idiom of what it means to be dead, if you would. So that's what I believe about that. And a lot of others believe the same, but you'll find people who differ on that. On that topic. Not a huge deal, but something to think about. And so here's the deal. Those that were dying before us, they are being raised up and they are with the Lord. But then we which are alive and remain, when the coming of the Lord comes, what happens? It says here, we'll meet him in the air. So the rapture of the church is not a coming. Don't be confused by that. It's not Christ coming. There's only two advents. There's only two comings. The first time when he was born in Bethlehem, he came and lived among us. The second time Christ comes is going to be the second coming of Christ. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation period. And by the way, read Revelation 19, and we learned that on Friday night. It says that he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. See, those that believe in post-trib rapture, that we're going to be raptured up, the problem with that is you suddenly go up, and then you go back down. I call it yo-yo eschatology. I don't see a real purpose for that. Why are we raptured when we can just keep, you know? The point is, I believe we're raptured. We get to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb according to Revelation 19. Then we come back with the Lord and rule and reign with Him. That's where the millennial kingdom kicks into gear. That's 1,000 years the Bible talks about. After 1,000 years, then there's going to be the judgment, the great white throne judgment. After that, there's going to be a new heavens, new earth, and we're all going to live happily ever after with the Lord. If you're a Christian, it's not so good if you're not a Christian. If you reject Christ, reject God, there's a whole other direction that you don't want to be part of. People aren't fond of talking about hell and the reality of hell, but it's true. The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. And all you have to do is read Revelation 20. The great white throne judgment will divide those who accepted and believed the work of God and the cross of His Son Jesus, and those who rejected it. And there's a resurrection to eternal life, but then there's a resurrection to eternal death for those who reject. I'm sorry if people don't like that. It's popular for pastors now to say hell is not bad. It's not really, you can get out of hell, or hell doesn't really even exist. It's a popular teaching now, but that's not for really people who believe the Bible. The Bible really is clear on this one. So what's the point? The rapture is where we meet Him in the air, according to this, at the last trump, the trump of God. For you Bible students, you read about these trumps in the book of Revelation, and some people say the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation because there's trumpets being blown in the middle. The problem is, those are not trumps of God. Those are trumps of what? Does anybody remember? Angels. That's right. These angels are blowing seven trumpets. But the last trump, the trump of God, the last trump of God is the idea. The first trump was blown, I believe, at Mount Sinai when the law was given. The last trump will be blown when the rapture of the church happens. That's the way I see it. And so the trump of God is blown. Then we which are alive and remain will be, now here's the words, caught up. The reason I focus on those words is because people get all hung up on this, the idea of the rapture. They say the rapture is not even in the Bible. And people that are kind of nominal students of eschatology, they'll tell their friends, yeah, I believe in the rapture. And they'll say, the rapture's not even in the Bible. Show me one place in the Bible there's even the word rapture. And so the Christian's like, I'm sure it's in there somewhere, but it's not. And so you think, oh, it's something people made up. And that's what they will say. But here's what you got to know. The word's caught up here. The Greek word in the original text of 1 Thessalonians that was actually written by Paul, the word he employed was harpazo in the Greek. Harpazo, which means to be snatched up, to be caught up, just snatched away. And then the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible was one that employed that Latin word that we get our word rapture from. So that's where the concept of the rapture came, is back in those days where they used the word rapture literally in the Latin Vulgate. And you can even read of old ancient scholars who read their Latin Vulgates and talked about the rapture because it was in there. But call it whatever you want. If you don't want to call it the rapture, fine. You can call it being caught up. Or you can call it meeting the Lord in the air. Or you can call it harpazo if you want to be really weird. But it's there. It's there. Now, the reason people think that the rapture concept is so weird is because of the way we as Christians have portrayed it. The Herald campings out there have named the day and the hour. And so people mock and scoff. But here's the thing. On this idea of the rapture of the church, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to think about this? And what's our behavior supposed to be? Do we get guns and build bunkers and store up Cheerios? Is that what we do? I think that's not really at all what we're supposed to do. The Bible tells us a lot about what we are to do as Christians, how we're to act, and what we're supposed to be. I'd like to show you a couple passages. Hopefully we can kind of be ready in the way God wants us to be ready for this event. And it's very normal. It's very supernaturally natural. We don't have to act weird. We don't have to, do strange things as Christians. I love this. Let's read on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a continuation of this discussion. So, you know, verse 17 of chapter 4 says we're going to be caught up, raptured. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, the Greek word for seasons is kairos, which means the events. Of the times and the events, brethren, have you no need that I write unto you? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, not us, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Pause for a second here. How does a woman know that the child's coming? As travail as a woman with child. This is an analogy that the Bible uses all the time, many times over. Jesus even used the same analogy in Matthew 24. He says, as a woman in labor with a child. So you moms, you know how this goes. Starts out, you notice, oh, gaining a little weight, or you feel a little sick. Morning sickness. And then you go, oh, wow, I'm pregnant. And you know the baby's coming, but you don't know the day nor the hour, do you? But you know the time and the season, not just because of the ultrasound, but because, you know, you start growing and there's evidence, right? And pretty soon your tummy's looking like Pastor Brett a little bit. And then, hey, wait, then you kind of get into that point where you're like, okay, I'm starting to feel, what is it, Braxton and Hicks? Is that what they call it? Where the little pains are like, oh, baby's coming. In fact, sometimes those can be so deceiving, you go to the hospital thinking the time has come. But then the doctor sends you home. But you know that when the labor pains really kick into gear, what happens? They become more frequent. The time between the labor pains are more frequent and more intense. Right, moms? And so you know that the time is coming. And that's why husbands and wives will time the contractions. Because, man, as soon as they get closer, pretty soon, you know, man, the time is coming. The Bible is saying the same things. We're going to go through labor pains in the world before the coming of the Lord. So we'll know the seasons. We don't know the day, you don't know the hour, but you'll know the times and the seasons. What are the labor pains that we're seeing? I believe it's possible the world events, including wars and rumors of wars, these are the things Jesus talked about, and also earthquakes in diverse places. Question, are we having earthquakes in diverse places around the world? Are they more frequent? Have they been more intense? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a meteorologist to know that this stuff is happening in amazing ways in the world. Even the world's going, wow, can you believe these earthquakes and tsunamis and troubles around the world? That's what Jesus said. Watch that stuff. That's going to be your labor pains. Just start timing them, checking them out. He says, you won't be taken by surprise, but it's upon them. For verse 4 of chapter 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. What's the first thing we're told to do? Watch and be sober. Another analogy is the thief that comes in the night. Now, most of you know that it's possible, maybe, that a thief would come into your house at nighttime. But how would you act differently if you knew absolutely the thief is coming? You don't know the day or the hour, but you know it's going to happen in the future. You're probably going to do something a little different if you know a thief's going to bust into your house. You're going to get your golf clubs, man. You're going to put them right there next to your bed, ready to go. If you know the thief's coming, right? So, or maybe some of you have more, you're like, I don't use golf clubs, Pastor Brett, tell you what. I know who you guys are. You're like, ch-ch-ch. Okay, so wait. But see, the thief idea is not for the Christian. It's not for the Christian. It's because we're not going to be taken as a thief. Why? Because we look at the Christ coming as he's a welcome event that's going to come into our lives. But for the people who are not believers, who don't trust the Lord, that will overtake them as a thief. And you can be ready all you want, but it's going to happen, and it's going to surprise people. So he says, watch. Don't sleep like the rest of the world, but be sober, be vigilant. That's the first thing, we are to look and watch. Okay, that's important. Then it says, for they, verse 7, that sleep in the night, they be drunk or drunk in the night. Let us who are of the day, or Christians, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is one of the reasons I believe the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation, the time of the wrath of the Lamb. We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And then he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, verse 10, for who died for us, Jesus, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. So what are we to do? Are we to run around, oh man, the end is near. The end is near. You better be ready. And it's scary. And man, get your sandwich board and march downtown Portland and say, the end is near. Well, that, is that what he tells? No, he doesn't tell us to do billboards and be weird about it. He says, watch. Be waiting. Be sober. Don't be wacko. Be sober and vigilant, watching the times and the seasons that we're living in. And it says, just be saved. Be put on the helmet and the hope of our salvation. And God has not appointed us. And so what do? Instead of freaking each other out, the end is near. No, we say, be comforted knowing that you're saved. Be happy that you're a Christian, because as Christians, we have no worries whatsoever. He's going to save us. He's going to pull us out. And we have great comfort there. Now, all that to say, things could get worse before the rapture of the church. That's true. But even still, I don't believe bunkers and guns and guts and glory and gold and all that stuff. I don't believe that's the answer either. Because the people of the early church lived in more dangerous times than us. Do you know that? If anybody should have got their swords and spears in a hideout and all that, it should have been the early church, because the Romans hated them. Nero wanted to kill him during the time of Paul's life and what have you. I mean, you know, Paul's talking about this stuff, and what is he saying? Get your guns and guts? No. He says, comfort each other and know that the time is coming where the Lord's going to pull us all out. So be chilled out. Don't be freaked out. That's the idea. Comfort each other. Now, interesting, not only does Paul give this admonition, but also Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I'd like to show you a little section there. 2 Peter, toward getting closer to the end of the Bible there. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Now, this whole thing with Harold Camping and all these people have made predictions, and then the world sort of scoffs, don't they? They kind of go, oh, man, brother, you guys, you Christian wacko people. I mentioned that that in and of itself is kind of a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. How so? We see that here when Peter tells us the same kinds of things about the Lord's coming. But Peter puts a little different spin on it than Paul does, but it's more education for us. Take a look, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. There we read, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now we learn why they're scoffing here. Walking after their own lusts. Who doesn't want the coming of the Lord more than any person on the earth? The person who's living in their life just for sin and doing their own thing and not caring one bit about the Lord or the church or anything like that. No wonder they're freaked out. So they say, oh, you Christians are a bunch of wackos, but in their hearts they're going, I hope they're not right. Because we're living after our own lusts. That's just the truth of the matter. Verse 4, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, centuries ago, is the idea, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So when you have people say, you Christians have been predicting the end of the earth for years. Well, first of all, we do believe the end could be, and we live with that expectation and anticipation, because I think we're supposed to live with that anticipation. But even if we're wrong, we're right in the same company as a lot of the believers and people from centuries ago. And they make mockery of that. So you guys have been saying that for years. And then verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. What's that talking about? The flood of Noah, right? Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. It's interesting, there's a word that's the same word God used to make the flood happen, a single word, which is not a problem for me. God created the earth. He spoke the world into existence. Do you think he can make flood? Flood. But it's not going to be a flood. What's the word he's going to use this time? It's the same word, whatever the word of destruction that God used. But this time it's reserved, it says here in verse 7, the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God told us he'd never destroy the earth again with water. And that's why he gave us the rainbow. Did you know how the rainbow has been hijacked? Did you know the rainbow has been hijacked? You know what a rainbow means today? Gay and lesbian. Even our, did you notice last week there was a little bit of a stir because the Federal Reserve put right under the American flag, they put the rainbow flag. Did you see that this week? And the reason they put the rainbow flag, if you don't know this, I'm just telling you, this is what the rainbow means now to the world. It's gay, lesbian, transgender, that whole, it's a symbol of that. So they were trying to show their how the world is united around gay and lesbianism right under the American flag, which to me is very sad. It's very sad. We'll talk maybe more about that in just a second. So he says, man, there's a fire that's going to come the next time, not a flood. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, they're saying, they've been saying for thousands of years that the Lord's coming is soon. But to God, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. It's soon in God's economy. And verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now pause for a second. When I told you that hell is reserved for those who reject God, you say, but if God is love, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. That's right. God doesn't send anybody to hell. But if people really, really want to go there, all they have to do is just say, we reject God, we reject his son, and you have to step over the sacrificed body of Jesus Christ, if you would. You have to step over the cross and say, I reject that, and go to hell. That's what you have to do to go to hell. And why hasn't that judgment and wrath, why hasn't the second coming of Christ happened thus far? The Bible says here, he's not slack. God's not a slacker saying, oh, I don't want to come back yet, I just want to be lazy. No. The Bible says that God has not had that happen because he would that none should perish, but would that everyone come to everlasting life. He wants everybody to be saved. That's the heart of God. So don't let people superimpose God's thoughts. Well, if God loves us, then God does love us, and he's done everything apart from forcing you, brutally forcing us to love him, brutally making us choose him. No, he's done everything apart from that, patiently waiting to see everybody come to repentance. Man, I hope you're not one who is pushing God's patience, saying, ah, God, you Christians are a bunch of weirdos, and I just believe if you're a good person, then God would never send you to hell. The problem is, the Bible says nobody's good. Not one person is righteous, not even one. So what do we do with that? Well, here in this next section, Peter tells us what we're supposed to do as last times, end times believers. Let's finish up this little section. He says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, just like Paul said to the Thessalonican church. In that the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein will be burned up. Do I believe in global warming? Absolutely. Bible says it right here. Whew. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now wait, before we read the rest of this, knowing this is all coming down, Peter says, the rapture of the church, the thief in the night thing, even the destruction of the world eventually, how are we supposed to act? Does it say build bunkers? Be weird? Run around like chickens with our heads cut off? No, it says having a conversation and godliness is the idea of verse 11. And verse 12, looking for. Same thing that Paul told the Thessalonican church. Look at the signs and the events. Look for the coming of Christ and for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. What are we to do? Be diligent. Faithful, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How can you or I be diligent, without spot or blameless? You cannot be sinless. I cannot be without spot or blemish. There's only one way to achieve true purity and righteousness. There's only one way. Anybody know the way? It's Jesus Christ. I love that. Remember when you're a little kid in Sunday school and the teacher would ask a question and you just go, Jesus! you were like right almost all the time if you said that. And the teacher would go, well, yeah, okay. The answer is always Jesus. Remember that? And it's true. See, the only way you or I could ever be considered righteous in any shape or form is to confess our sins to God and believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And then he claimed something. He said, the way I'll prove that I am who I claim to be is I will die, and 3 days later I will raise from the dead, proving I am who I claim to be. We'll see that on Wednesday night. And the Bible says, you know, that there's only really one way to be saved. You will not perish. You will have everlasting life if you believe in Jesus and the cross. So really, what are we to be diligent in? We are to look for the coming. We are to look at the signs, but we're to chill out, not be panicky or weird about it, but make sure and be diligent of the things of the cross. Be diligent of what Jesus did that gave us righteousness. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You never achieved it. You've never gained it. It's given to you. God gives you his righteousness and puts that over you. Isaiah the prophet said you will be robed in righteousness, because none of us measure up, not one person. See, that's the good news. In these last days, should we be saying homosexuals are going to hell? The reason why that's stupid is because that's not very loving, and it doesn't really represent the heart of the Lord at all. Because not only will homosexuals go to hell, but so will people that tell lies, so will people that are angry, so are people that have told, not only a lie, but little white lies even. If you've ever behaved badly in any way, shape, or form, that's called sin, and the wages of sin is death. So really, we're in the same camp as every person in the world. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. So what do? If you're an angry man, you don't just keep being an angry man. You say, you know what? I need to stop being an angry man. I'm going to confess my sin, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to recognize that as a weakness. Even though I was kind of born maybe a little more angry than the other people, I'm going to change that, even though I was born that way. And I would say that's true for any sinful condition of humanity, that the Bible identifies as sin. We need to say we repent, we recognize it as sin, and because we're all sinners, you go to the cross. Once you've gone to the cross, and Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave, if you believe that, if you confess that, it says, you will be saved. So when the topic of the rapture of the church, or the end of times, or the end of the earth, or all this stuff that scares a lot of people, if you don't want to be freaked out, all you got to do is be saved and become a Christian. Then the best day of your life will either be A, the rapture of the church. There's no problem I have today that the rapture of the church wouldn't solve. And the second most popular day or best day of your life would not only be the rapture, but be the day you die. Because remember, to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. You'd be with the Lord, just like that thief who deserved to die and go to hell. But by the grace of Jesus, Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. That thief never did one good thing in his life except for this. He believed in Jesus. And that's the same thing that can happen for you and for me. It's the grace of God. So end time stuff should actually be comforting to us, not freaking us out. So really, the answer to the question is we need to just kind of chill out a little bit as a church and not do such a disservice to the end times theology like Harold Camping and his posse, or some of these other weird churches that get all freaked out and start, you know, saving up their guns and their gold and their glory. Watch out for that. We need to kind of take that away. And when people ask you, I hope you're ready to give them an answer. I hope you know. You go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and say, man, no man knows the day or the hour. So when you hear that stuff, you can just totally ignore it. But then make sure and speak the truth. They still might think you're weird, but say, but really, do you know that the Bible does predict the end of the time, but nobody knows when it's going to happen? Because even the non-Christian, many of them even do believe that things do look like they're kind of coming to a close. I believe a radical environmentalism stems from a great fear that the end of the earth is near. They see handwriting maybe on the wall that the earth is not doing so good. And guess what? The Bible says that that's true. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the end of that chapter, it says that the Lord's going to take the earth and fold it up like an old vesture of clothing, like an old pair of Levi's, your favorite pair of Levi's. Remember those favorite pair that you wear and they're holy and they're so comfortable, but then finally it rips, you know, in that certain place where you can't have a rip anymore. And so what you do is you take that old pair and sadly you fold it up and put it away, throw it away. That's what the Bible says is going to happen to this earth. But good news, if you want to be a real environmentalist, here's what you do. Believe in Jesus Christ, because he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth eventually. And it's going to be glorious and it's going to be everlasting. See, we have good news. It's not horror and blood and guts and fear. It's good news of joy when we talk about Jesus Christ. Let me finish with one quick illustration from the Old Testament. I know it's late, but you guys are great and patient, aren't you? Thank you for that. But I want to show you this because in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of pictures of the rapture of the church. One of them, for example, is Noah and the flood. Brett, Noah had to go through the tribulation of the flood. That means we have to go through it. No, I believe Noah is a type of the Jews who are going to go through the tribulation. The Bible tells us all about that. But what happened before the flood? There's a little dude in the Bible that was taken up before he died. God snatched him away. Does anybody remember? What was this guy? Enoch. I believe he's kind of the picture of the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation comes, if you would, through the flood. And Noah goes through the flood and saves Noah and his family, just like he's going to save the Jews. It's great. Another illustration is found in Genesis 19. Turn there real quick with me. I'm going to give you a speedy Reader's Digest version of this story. Old Testament illustration. Genesis 19, Lot separated from Abraham, moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst town you could ever move to. And Lot finds himself one of the rulers of the city. He's sitting in the gate of the city when two angels come to tell Lot that you need to get out of Dodge or Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason why is God's going to rain fire and brimstone and destroy. His judgment's going to be upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like in the grand scheme, God's going to judge the earth as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. That's something the Bible in the New Testament talks about. It uses Sodom and Gomorrah as the example of a city that's going to be eventually like the whole world. And God's going to judge the whole world as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Bible already makes this link. But meanwhile, Abraham in chapter 18 argued with God and said, man, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And what was God's reply? No way. That's a quick version of Abraham's discussion. But I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, but I'm going to pull them out. So that's where the angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels show up. Lot's real uncomfortable because he knows his city. And he goes, what are you guys doing here in Sodom? It's kind of the way I felt last week on Memorial Day. My niece and nephew came into town just to visit us, and we hooked up downtown. We're going to do something fun downtown. And problem was, Memorial Day, almost everything's closed. So downtown looked like a ghost town, all except for the more wild bunch that's downtown. You know what I'm talking about? So we meet up with them, and 5 minutes into our, hey, you guys, how you doing? We're hugging them, and all of a sudden this guy with this big Bowie knife walks downtown. A big, shiny, sharp knife. It's like a foot long. And he's walking down. He's going, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. He's walking down the street. I'm going to stick him. I'm going to gut him. And we're like, oh my. And they're looking at us like Debbie and I. And we're like, this is actually like a parade in Portland. This is what we would call a parade. And they sort of laughed. And then the cops came up, like 5-6 cars. And they jumped on him, piled him and handcuffed him. And I'm like, yeah, this is our town. This is where we live. Welcome to Portland. But that's the way Lot felt. So he's in this town. He knows this town is godless and weird and wacko. So he sees these two angels come. He knows there's something different about these guys. Like, you guys need to come to my house right now. The guys, I think the angels sort of mess with Lot just a little bit. No, we're not going to go to your house. We're just going to kind of find a place around town to stay. And Lot says, no, don't do that. Lot knows where he lives. He lives in a horrible town. So he finally gets the angels to come to his house. And the Bible says that the men of Sodom, the men and young and old, came to Lot's house and started pounding on the door. Why? Because they said, we want to see those two men that came into your house. Why? Because we want to have sexual relations with those men. And Lot freaking out. And the sad thing is, if you live in Sodom long enough, you do a lot of Sodom-like things. And he did. Lot was a Sodom guy. He opens up the door and says, don't sleep with these guys. Here, take my daughters instead. Now, if you ask me, if I were God, I would have made a pink mist out of Lot at that moment. That's horrifying. But instead, God intervenes and he strikes these men of Sodom, young and old, with blindness. Now, if you're being one of these Sodom guys and you're pounding on the door because you're wanting to do sinful things, and suddenly God smites you with blindness, what would you do? You'd think we would say, okay, we're beat. God got us on that one. Lord, can we have blindness? Can you take this away? Or at least find your way home or go find a doctor who can fix you. But what do these guys do? They pound the door all the more. That's how sinful these people were, just pressing towards sin. And so after striking them with blindness, God preserves them. And then the next morning, this happens. And this is where we pick up the story. Read with me. Genesis 19. We're almost done. Genesis 19:15. It says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city." Now pause for a moment. Remember when you colored the picture in Sunday school when you were a little kid? There was always Lot running and you see Lot's wife looking back and they're running out of the city and your Sunday school teacher, they left. The problem with that is that's not exactly what happened. Lot never left Sodom. Do you know that? It says, while he lingered. I hope we're not lingering in this Sodom and Gomorrah community and city and world that we're living in. I hope you're not saying, I just love this world. Sometimes people that don't want the rapture of the church to happen, it's because they love things that are going on a little too much, maybe. I almost view the hassles that we get as Christians and the troubles we feel are those to maybe help separate us from this world and say, you know what? We're looking for a greater time. We're not too at home here right now in this world. Lot was so at home in Sodom, he just lingered there. So what did the angels do? They grabbed them by the hands, picked them up, and put them outside of the city. That's what happened. They were sort of snatched up, caught up, raptured, harpazoed. That's what happened there. Then the wrath of God rained down on Sodom. Now while this was going on, these two angels give Lot some advice, and we end with this advice given to us. This is how, if Lot was an end times kind of person before the wrath came down, we can maybe learn from these angels, and Lot didn't learn a thing. Check it out. Verse 17, "It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for your life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Now check this out, verse 18, "And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. No, we don't want to leave Sodom." Now, there's four things said. First, he said, escape for your life. Do you get a sense of urgency? And probably kind of how I felt when our big rooster, when I was a kid, chased me around in the barnyard. I was running for my life. Saw the big rooster just ready to peck my head off. That's kind of what they're supposed to do. Run for your life. Do you understand the urgency of you and me living in a godless world right now? To not be dabbling in Sodom, but to run from sin? You know, Sodom was known for fornication, sexual immorality. The Bible says, flee fornication. Run for your life. But did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah, while homosexuality and sodomy and all that was all going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah, did you know that wasn't their big sin? The Bible later tells us the big sin why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Does anybody remember one word? Anybody? Huh? Pride. It was pride. That's why God destroyed the city. Are we a bit prideful in the world today? Prideful against God? We got to run. Escape for your life, number one. You can jot that down if you want. Run for your life. The second admonition by the angel, number two, don't even look back. And you know the story. Lot's wife, as they were getting out further, that she looks back past the salt, man. She turns into a pillar of salt. And you know, it's funny how we have this human tendency to look back to the good old Sodom days. Have you ever done that? Oh, I remember in college, man. I remember the funnel and the tube. They had me upside down and, ooh, they were parted down. It was great. Oh, man, that was not great. You forget. You remember the glory days, but it wasn't that glorious because you had the appointment with the porcelain afterward. Remember that? And you also remember the headache and the hangover the next day. Do you remember that you wondered who you'd slept with? Do you remember what disease you might wondered or worried about that you might have contracted by? I mean, it's not that glorious and it's not that glamorous. Don't even look back on those worldly things that we used to do, man. You got to run for those things. Run for your life. Don't look back. And then the next word was there. Don't even stay near the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't even stay near it. Get out of Dodge completely. See, that would be the advice for you and I as we are end times believers. Don't be playing around with Sodom. But don't even stay near it. If Satan can't keep you in Sodom, he will try to keep you near Sodom. Lot says, not so, my Lord. And the story goes on where Lot says, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I go to Zoar? It's just a city nearby. I like the city. It's just a little city, he says. Can I go there? And the Lord says, through the angels, okay, if you really want to go to Zoar, you can go to Zoar. So Lot goes there. If you read the rest of the story, he goes to Zoar. Whew, I get to stay in city. I'm in Zoar. But then the rain of fire and brimstone comes down and the smoke starts ascending from Sodom. And Lot sees it in the distance and he sees what's going on. He's like, I'm getting out of Zoar too. And he leaves and he finally goes up to the mountains. But the final of the four admonitions, one, run for your life. Two, don't even look back. Three, don't even stay near the plain. But number four, he says, escape to the mountain. Run to the mountain. When I read about a mountain in the Old Testament, when you look at Old Testament typology, all the mountains tend to speak of a single mountain, the mount called Calvary, where Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's where salvation comes. That's where safety from fire and brimstone is found, is on the mountain where the cross stood, where Jesus died. That's where we run to. That's the only way you'll be saved from the wrath that's going to come, according to the Bible. Got to go to Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't run to people. Don't run to your gold or your guts or your glory or your guns or your bunkers. Run to Jesus. That's what we do. We get on fire for Jesus Christ. We love Jesus. We come to church and worship Jesus. We don't put up billboards saying the end is near necessarily. What we do is we believe in Jesus, be saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. And it's glorious, and we comfort each other with these words. We don't freak each other out with end time stuff. And if you're a little freaked out because you don't know Jesus, if you're wondering if what I'm saying is true, oh, you're just another one of these wacko people who believe this. But if you sense in your heart there's something true about what the Bible's saying, then the easy solution is to turn to Christ. That's my word for you today. Become a Christian. Get to know the Lord. Have your sins forgiven. Not only will you be saved in eternity, but you'll be saved even right now. Not that your life will be perfect, but you'll be forgiven. It's a great way to live. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close this service, I pray that we wouldn't just close up our hearts, but I pray that you'd use these scriptures that we've looked at about the end times and rapture of the church and even how we're to live in Sodom and Gomorrah type days. I pray that you'd help us not to dwell and linger in worldliness, but I pray we'd escape for our lives, not even look back longingly like Lot's wife did. I pray that we wouldn't even make compromises and live near Sodom, but help us to run and be pure and walk with you. Lord, we're thankful that we have Lot as an example because we don't see one good thing that he did. He was a sinner and a mess. And yet, because of your righteousness, you declared him righteous. And you pulled him out before the wrath was poured out. That's the only way, Lord, we acknowledge that we'll be saved is by your righteousness, by your pulling us out. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us joy and peace, not freaking out or fear. Lord, you've told us in your word not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And Lord, if there be anybody in this room who really doesn't know you, who never really accepted you as their Savior, I pray that they'd give their heart to you and believe that they might be saved. Keeping your heads bowed, I know I've kept you long, but really important, if you want to become a Christian, I'd like to invite you to. I'm not going to embarrass you, not going to make you sign up for a church or do anything weird, but right where you sit, if you're one who's saying, Brett, I do sense that I've kind of not really done the acceptance part. I haven't really believed that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, my sins can be forgiven. And if you want to do that, it's as simple as believing and confessing. Romans 10, 9 and 10, it tells us all about that. It's real clear. If you want that, I'd like to pray with you right where you sit and see you saved. So you can live with not fear or even worrying about any of this stuff, just being glad you're saved, forgiven. If that's you and you'd like to do that, would you simply let me know that by looking up at me right now? If you're looking at me, that's all I'm going to ask is just that you show me that there is that's going on in your heart right now. And then we'll all pray together as a church. Make sure I see you before I close this. Cool, I see you back there. That's good. Cool. And you back there, good? You. Cool. Good. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. I like to pray this. In fact, I count it a privilege to pray this again because, man, I'm so thankful I'm saved by confession with my mouth. If you say this prayer from your heart, the Bible says God will save you, forgive you, and that's all you need. Then as you're saved, then you'll want to walk with the Lord. You'll want to run from Sodom. The Lord will work those things out. But to be saved, all you got to do is confess. So let's do that together. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray out loud with me. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven for my sins. Now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen.